The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, page 989 in your Bible, or 1290 in the Following Jesus Bible. Listen carefully. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Through this, he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by the spoken word or by our letter. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. For a Christian, suffering is not an anomaly. In fact, suffering is to be expected. We expect it not only because the world is broken, we also expect suffering because of the precedents and promises in the Bible. As we saw last week, we see examples of the Apostle Paul and the Thessalonians. Their story shows us that following Jesus means suffering. It ensures suffering. And last week we saw that God uses our most difficult trials ultimately for our good. How? Let's do a quick recap from last week. So deep suffering reiterates what God has promised. First of all, that the suffering God walks with us in our suffering. Our God is not aloof. He walks with us in our suffering. In fact, he experienced our suffering. Secondly, we have this promise that he uses suffering to grow our trust in him. It is precisely through his faithfulness in trials that our faith grows. And third, we saw the promise that relief and rest will come when our victorious king returns. There may be moments of rest and relief in this life, and certainly there are joys in this life. But ultimately, our rest and relief comes when Jesus comes back. If you missed that sermon, it's on our website, faithpresschurch.org. You can go back and listen to it. But today's text continues these things. What was this last promise that Paul made? Relief and rest will come to you, Thessalonians, when Jesus comes back. But there was a problem. A false teacher had begun spreading some bad news to the Thessalonians. And the bad news was this: Jesus had already come back. And if Jesus has already come back, there's no rest and relief ahead for them. So understandably, they were quite upset by this. Well, let's look at what Paul says in verses 1 and 2 of 2 Thessalonians 2. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, that's language from his prior letter, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter, seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So the Thessalonians were shaken. They were alarmed because a teacher or a fraudulent letter had told them Jesus had already come back. It makes sense that they would be upset. If Jesus has already come back, what hope can we cling to in the great suffering that they're going through? Remember, they're being persecuted not just by their neighbors, but also by their local government. So what hope could compel them to keep going if justice has already come, if rest and relief have already come, and they've been left behind? Their hopes were tied up in Jesus coming back. That's when they knew rest and relief would come. Now, you might think this chapter of 2 Thessalonians has no relevance to us. To my knowledge, there's no false teaching spreading through Covington saying that Jesus has already returned and we're just all stuck, we've been left behind. But I can assure you that there is no shortage of false teachers today, even in good old Covington. There are some who say Jesus will never come back, that our hopes are put in the wrong things. You hear that from the world regularly. And when you're suffering, it's easy to grab onto false promises that do one of two things. They either shatter our hope or they offer false hope. When you're suffering and you're trying to make sense of things, there are these promises being regularly offered to you. Find some resolution to this inward pain and this inward struggle by these other messages that either shatter your hope or offer you false hope. Now, where do these false teachings come from? Some do come from the unbelieving world. They'll argue that our faith is bunk, it's just fairy tales to assuage a guilty conscience and our fear of death. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We should expect that from the world. But what is perhaps more disconcerting and more confusing is when it comes from within the church. The past and present history of the church has no shortage of preachers and teachers with novel explanations of God and suffering. So the world often shatters hope. No, no, no. Jesus isn't coming back. He didn't come back from the dead. That's nonsense. But what you see more often in the church, unfortunately, is offering false hopes. If you're a theologian, we might call this an over-realized eschatology. The promises of rest and relief when Jesus comes back. No, you don't need to wait till then. You can have it now. You have victory. You have freedom. You can have more freedom from suffering now than you could ever imagine. These are the kind of false hopes that we often hear taught in the church. That's a problem. Novelty, though, I mentioned here, is really your first sign of a problem. When you hear a preacher or teacher saying something that doesn't seem clear in Scripture, if you hear them saying something that Christians haven't been saying for 2,000 years, your suspicion should be immediately triggered. Why? Because false teaching often comes under the guise of new interpretations of Scripture or new revelations from God. Either they've taken Scripture and they say, no one's ever said this about this text before, but I've got this new understanding. You need to be really hesitant about that. Or they'll say, God told me something that he hasn't told to somebody else. In Thessalonica, it could have been either thing. Maybe people were saying, well, Jesus said this and the apostles said this, and here's a new interpretation of that. More likely, it was someone who said they'd received a new revelation from God. And I say that because in the first century, they didn't have the New Testament yet. God was actively giving new revelations to the church. In his previous letter, Paul had told the Thessalonians, do not despise prophecies, but what? Test everything. Hold fast to what is good. So if the Thessalonians were receiving actual direct revelation from God, if God was speaking through Paul and other prophets, should we be expecting the same thing today? Should we be expecting God to reveal new things to you or to me that's not in Scripture, there are some Christian groups that believe God does that, that he actively adds to the words of Scripture. We disagree. So while God was actively revealing new truth during the composition of the New Testament, the immediately following generations understood that revelation to have ceased. When you read the guys who were discipled by the apostles, because we have a lot of their writings intact, they understood that what they were doing was different and distinct from what the apostles were doing. One of our earliest texts is called the Teaching of the Apostles. You may hear it referred to as the Didache. It was functionally an early pastor's manual from around 70 to 110 AD is our best guess. It said this: "Whosoever therefore comes and teaches you all these things that have been said before, receive him. But if the teacher himself turn and teach another doctrine to the destruction of this, hear him not. But if he teach so as to increase righteousness and the knowledge of the Lord, receive him as the Lord. But not everyone that speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, but only if he hold to the ways of the Lord." So here we see the Didache saying, listen, we have an established thing from God. If someone is teaching you that, listen to him. But if he is going against that, don't listen to him. Now, this is one quote of many that I could point to in the first two centuries of the church. I could point to Ignatius of Antioch, Irenaeus of Lyon, and Tertullian. They all have other helpful statements that I could point you to, but you didn't come for a history lesson this morning. The salient point is this. From the apostles onward, the church has been very cautious about teachers and preachers who have novel explanations of Scripture or things that they say they received from God. If it was not in agreement with what the apostles and prophets had passed down, they were to be counted a wolf in sheep's clothing. They were to be driven out. And you can see the effect of false teaching on the Thessalonians. Their hope is withering away under suffering. They're being tempted to possibly abandon the cause of Christ. So in light of all this, we believe that new revelations have ceased with the death of the apostles, and all teaching must be weighed against the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, am I saying the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to his people? No, he speaks all the time to his people through the Scriptures. He takes the Scriptures. He confronts your sin. He calls you to obedience. He leads you. What he doesn't do is say, by the way, I'm going to give you this novel doctrine that you need to tell everybody about, and I'm revealing it only to you. That's what you call a cult, as it turns out. These two notions were fundamental to the Protestant Reformation. What were we protesting? We were protesting how the church had deviated from the clear teaching of Scripture in many areas. But what happens when you come to a text that is not exactly clear to us? Luther goes out of his way to say it's not that Scripture is unclear, it's our understanding of things that's goofed up. But today's text is an excellent example of something that would have been clear to the original audience, but it's less clear to us. So let's look at it together. Verses 3 through 6. You end times nerds like me are getting real excited now. Verse 3. "Let no one deceive you in any way about the coming of the Lord, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know, Thessalonians, what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time." So Paul is trying to disprove a false teaching. And how is he doing that? By reminding the Thessalonians of what he had taught them previously. He's saying, don't listen to this new thing. In fact, I taught you guys about this when I was with you. Well, that's problematic for us, because we weren't there when he taught them. We don't know the original conversation that Paul had with the Thessalonians. So to understand what he's talking about, this rebellion, the man of lawlessness, what restrains a man of lawlessness, to understand that, you kind of have to read between the lines and piece it together. And so, for 2,000 years, Christians have disagreed on what Paul exactly means. So let's start with what's very, very clear. There's some stuff that's really clear in this text. First of all, Paul is clear that Jesus has not come back yet. And then he says there are some other things that are going to happen before Jesus comes back. Paul is trying to comfort them. Guys, these things haven't happened yet. The rebellion hasn't happened yet. The man of lawlessness hasn't happened yet. So you can be confident that Jesus has not come back yet. But the more you dig into the text, the more questions it raises. So a wise interpreter of this text has quite the task before him, as does a preacher of this text. So when a scripture has been interpreted in myriad conflicting ways through the centuries, we are wise, first of all, to interpret the text carefully. We don't throw it away. God preserved this scripture for us to study it carefully. In my opinion, if you're going to read this text well, you've got to read it in light of Matthew 24. You've got to read it in light of the book of Revelation to try to make sense of it. And that is a good and worthwhile pursuit. If it wasn't, God would not have put it in scripture. But even if through that process of interpretation, you come to a really firm conclusion, this is what I think he's saying, this is what I think it's referring to, you come to a very clear stance, it's still wise to allow other Christians liberty within the bounds of reason. So this chapter includes prophetic teachings from Paul about a figure that you might have heard referred to as the Antichrist. So for 2,000 years, Christians have debated and disagreed on exactly who that is, when they will arrive on the scene, how they will arrive on the scene. For sake of clarity, let's give the rest of the text a read. Not all the way through 17, but verses 3 through 8. So you can see the whole image here. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know, I wish we knew, but the Thessalonians knew what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, I have a formed opinion on how this should be interpreted, and you might disagree with my interpretation, and that's okay. Christians have disagreed for a long time on what Paul exactly means, and that forces us to be humble in our own interpretations, to agree to disagree within the bounds of reason. There are some interpretations of this text that go wildly beyond the teachings of Paul, Jesus, and John on the Antichrist. So there's a limit to how much liberty we have in interpreting debatable texts like this one. But here's the key, though, to interpreting this kind of text well. You have to remember the main point of the text. If you brought your highlighter or you have a pen, you might want to just circle that about 30,000 times. You have to remember the main point of the text. If you miss the main point of the text, that's how most people dump off into really weird interpretations of all the scriptures. When the different books of the Bible were written, they all had a point. They were written by a real person, directed by the Holy Spirit, to a specific audience that had real problems. And Paul's main point in this text is really clear. Jesus has not come back yet. The Thessalonians were to keep that promise at the forefront of their minds as they're suffering greatly under persecution. Your rest and relief will come on that day, and the things that are supposed to happen beforehand, they haven't happened. And Paul is proving that original point to them. When we take Scripture out of its original context, when we don't pay attention to the big picture, that's when wild and incorrect interpretations tend to crop up. So we have to keep our eye on the big picture at all times. But let me give you one more encouragement for interpreting sticky texts like this one. It's helpful in all cases to pay attention to important themes that undergird hard-to-interpret statements. So we can agree to disagree on the Antichrist, when he comes, how he comes, who he is, etc., etc. But there are some themes beneath that in this text that we really shouldn't disagree on, that are very essential and are useful to us when we're suffering today. Again, that's the point really of this whole book. When you're suffering, how do you keep on going trusting Christ? So we can disagree on the Antichrist, but we have to agree on these bigger themes. So here's this bigger theme we see in our text. Difficult seasons of suffering are easier to endure when you understand the nature of our current place in human history. That's what Paul's telling the Thessalonians. Look at the period of time in which you live and understand your experience through the nature of this epoch in human history. So let's look at verses 5 through 7. We're going to see that he doesn't just talk about an enigmatic figure, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. There's another enigmatic idea that gets brought up as well. So look at verses 5 through 7. Do you not remember that when I was with you, or was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time? So something's holding the Antichrist back. But verse 7 says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So Paul describes this era in which the Thessalonians lived. It's the same era in which we lived in a certain way. So Paul describes this era between the ascension and return of Jesus as having a tension between two mysterious, opposed, invisible forces. In verse 7, he mentions that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, which sounds like this enigmatic, invisible, evil specter. What is that mystery of lawlessness? Well, I think it's helpful to realize it's not the only mystery that Paul talks about being active in this era of human history. In his other letters, he talks about another mystery, and he calls it the mystery of the gospel. So the mystery of gospel is this: the progressive spread of the gospel to all people groups. You see that in Romans, Colossians, Ephesians. I think Jesus even alludes to it in Matthew 24. When non-Jews started following Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, that was a surprise to people, a mystery, if you will. I mean, Israel, aren't they God's chosen people? The prophets had come to them, the promises had come to them, had come through them. But that was not the whole story. You go back to Genesis chapter 12, right at the beginning of God's relationship with Abraham, we learn there that the plan had always been to save the whole world through Israel. But that was veiled to the Jews. It was a mystery. The mystery of the gospel is this, that God became a man not simply to transform and save the people of Israel. He came to set the whole world free from the brokenness and violence and death that's caused by our sins. So God today, in this era between the ascension and his return, God is actively working to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to all tongues, all tribes, all nations, and he's invited you, the church, into that process, locally and nationally and around the world. So this current stage of human history that we inhabit, despite our suffering and despite our pain, it's not an era of despair. It's not an era of hopelessness. Sometimes we need to reiterate this to ourselves when we're suffering. What is God doing right now? God is pursuing the whole world with his redeeming and restoring love. And when that work is complete, Jesus will return and he will make all things right. But as the mystery, As the mystery of the gospel is on the move, there is another invisible power that is opposing the mystery of the gospel at every turn. And Paul calls that the mystery of lawlessness. So what is this invisible force in the world that is opposing the gospel spreading to all nations? The mystery of lawlessness. So there is a constant opposition to the spread of the gospel through deception that leads to lawless living. So as the gospel is spreading to all nations, there's another force nipping at its heels trying to slow down the process. And how does it do that? How does this mystery of lawlessness seek to inhibit, slow down, and stop the spread of the gospel? It's interesting, Paul never uses the word antichrist in this text. Instead, he refers to the man of what? Lawlessness, right? So look at verse 3 again. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. This person, whomever he may be, is someone who acts lawlessly. It's a person of immorality, blasphemy, and violence, and he invites others to join him in his rebellion. Look at verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So this enigmatic figure, this Antichrist figure, is known for his sin, and he deceives others into sinning with him. He lies to them. He draws them away from the truth into lies that are lawless and destructive. He's a deceiver like Satan. He's empowered by Satan, even able to do signs and wonders. But Paul says to the Thessalonians, he hasn't showed up yet. But you know what? The mystery of lawlessness, the spiritual urge that will push the Antichrist forward, that mystery is already at work today. Look again at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So Paul says, even though the Antichrist is not on the scene yet, there is a mystery of lawlessness, this invisible force that is present and active today. It is deceiving people into lawless living. You ever seen that? Do you see the world that we inhabit, which is not, frankly, that different from the world that Paul inhabited in terms of immorality and confusion about reality and blasphemy, all these sorts of things. So as the gospel is spreading to all nations, there is an opposing force that's seeking to deceive the nations, to confuse the nations and lead them into lawlessness and sin, confusing people about reality and morality and truth. This mysterious power is behind the forces of the world, behind false teaching, behind deception, behind it all. The mystery is Satan's plan and intent to undermine God's plan of salvation. So we have these two invisible opposed forces that are working against each other in this era, but don't miss the hope of what Paul says. These are not equal forces. The mystery of the gospel is not threatened by the mystery of lawlessness. God is sovereign over all things. Let's look at verses 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What Paul is saying is that as people reject the gospel and turn themselves to deceptions that lead to lawlessness, as they embrace this deception, there comes a point where God just gives them over to their deception and their delusion. The language here is similar to Romans chapter 1, or even in the Old Testament, where God hardens Pharaoh's heart or sends an evil spirit on King Saul. Paul is clear that the mystery of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the deception, it all comes from Satan. But as people reject Christ for this deception, God hardens them toward the truth. That's an uncomfortable idea, but there's actually an encouragement in it. Paul's trying to encourage the Thessalonians. And what's he telling them? Nothing that's happening is outside of God's control. Not even these evil, invisible forces. It's not outside of God's control. All of Satan's machinations are restrained by God's plan. We see that in verse 9. And they do not thwart his sovereignty. God's in control. So this is the nature and tension of this stage in human history. This time between the ascension and the second coming. The gospel is spreading, but there are invisible forces opposed to it. But in the end, Christ will be victorious. God's plan will come to pass. So despite the mystery of lawlessness, this epic is an age of hope. And even when the man of lawlessness is revealed, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to say a word, and he's going to be eradicated, right? So we can hope in the promises of Scripture. So despite this tension, God's work in the world will continue unimpeded. God is holding back lawlessness. He is holding back deception so that it will neither win the day nor deceive his elect. Now, let's not forget the context of 2 Thessalonians. This clash between the gospel and lawlessness is very evident to them. Christians are being killed for following Jesus, and deceptions are confusing Christians. But Paul is telling them, guys, listen, God is still in control, even despite all this. Don't forget where things are headed. God will never neglect his people. He is pursuing them, and human history will end with God's people entering his glory. So here at the end of the chapter, Paul tells the Thessalonians, you guys feel like you're at the end of the story, but you're not. You're actually at the beginning of this chapter. This is the beginning of an era of tensions. Look at verses 13 through 15. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. These are some of the first Gentiles to come to saving faith in Jesus. This is the beginning of this era, not the end. He saved you through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to get there. You're going to see Jesus. You're going to have the rest and relief of his glory. So then, verse 15 says, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Paul tells him, don't fret. You haven't missed the coming of Christ. This final chapter of human history has just started. But what can you expect? In this time of tension, in this time of pain, God is going to sanctify you by his Spirit. He's going to grow you in faith, and one day you're going to enter Jesus' glory. Even though you're suffering, take hope. The best is yet to come. And that's good news not just for them, but also for us. So at the end of it all, Paul leaves us in this text where he left us last week. Rest and relief are coming when we enter Jesus' glory, when he comes back. And he is with us in our suffering now so we can trust him. But then he adds an additional imperative in this chapter. Hold fast to what the scriptures have taught you. Remember what was taught by Jesus and the apostles. Ground your hopes in those promises, not in some new offering of hope or some new teaching that shatters your hope. Ground your hopes in the scriptures. Now, I'm confident some of you are disappointed. I didn't share my feelings on the Antichrist, my interpretation. Grab me later. We got a potluck that cut about 12 minutes from my sermon. So there's a more relevant lesson, though, to be taken away from this text. Don't listen to teachers who are giving radically new explanations of Scripture. Don't listen to teachers who have a new word from God. The Scriptures are enough. The Scriptures, even when they can seem unclear, still ground our footing so that we grow through times of suffering rather than fall apart. When suffering tests your faith, cling to the promises that are found in Scripture. Our God is good and faithful to preserve his people until the day when we see Jesus in his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Scriptures. Thank you that they are most clear on the things that we need them to be most clear about. And Lord, where they are not, help us to be careful interpreters of Scripture that allow liberty to our brothers and sisters. We thank you especially for this text where we see that we live in an era of tension. So Lord, when we suffer, help us not to be surprised, but instead to remind ourselves of the promises that you are there with us, that you are walking with us through suffering, that you are growing us through suffering, and that one day when Jesus returns, our rest and relief will be made sure in his coming. So Lord, help us to ground our hopes in your Scriptures and nowhere else. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.